And if you know the truth about who Jesus really is, what difference has that made in your lives? You see, knowing the truth about who Jesus really is not just about giving it a mental assent. It's not just about agreeing with it in our minds. It's about being impacted in a way that our lives can never be the same. I think we see the importance of that in the passage in Acts chapter 2 that we continue to study today. If you've not yet done so, I encourage you to open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll be beginning reading in verse 14 and read a good number of verses from that chapter today. But I think as we enter this part of Acts chapter 2, it's good to remember that it had been 50 days. It had been 50 days since the day of Passover. It had been 50 days since Jesus Christ had died on a cross. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, had a very big influence on the disciples, and so after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples, but he also appeared to hundreds of other people over a period of 40 days. He showed himself alive, proving that he had risen from the dead, that he indeed was God as he proclaimed himself to be. But then he ascended back into heaven after those 40 days. And there is a sense in which people would have thought, it's the end of the story. But it wasn't the end of the story. All hope was not lost, because Jesus had promised his disciples that he would send his Holy Spirit. And after he ascended back into heaven, some 9 days later, that's exactly what happened. And it was perfect timing. It was the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus had been crucified. One reason it was such an important time and such an effective time is that on the day of Pentecost, it was one of the three major feasts in the Jewish calendar. And Jewish pilgrims from throughout the known world would have come to Jerusalem to be part of the Pentecost celebration. And they would have gathered there in a very real sense. The gospel was for the world in a very real sense. On the day of Pentecost, the world came to Jerusalem. And some amazing things happened on that day. That was the day where the Holy Spirit showed up, and he showed up with power. There was a sound, the sound of a violent rushing wind that was heard by some 120 people gathered in a house. Not only that, there was a sight of flames as of fire resting on each of the believers. But it wasn't just what was heard. It wasn't just what was seen. It was what was said. Because those 120 believers began to do something they could never have done in and of themselves. They began to speak in a language they had never learned. They began to speak in other languages, other tongues. And it was such clear language that the people gathered in Jerusalem that day began to hear some of what was going on, and the crowd of people gathered there were drawn to where that sound was coming from, and they began to listen, and they couldn't believe their ears because they were hearing people speak in their heart language, the language from which the country, from which country they had been born. And they were up in arms. What in the world is going on here? Verse 7 says, they were amazed and astonished. Verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2 says this, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. So some were very curious, what's going on here? Others were saying, oh, it's just some people who are drunk. And that's when Peter stood up and began to speak. And it seems quite obvious that he then began to speak in a language they would have all understood. It may have been Greek, the language of the Roman Empire. Some have suggested it was Aramaic because that was the common language of Palestine, and most Jewish people would have known that language. But whatever language he spoke one language, and they all understood what he was saying. And he got up and he began speak, and that's where we pick up in verse 14. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. The first thing Peter does is he addresses the accusation that these people are simply drunk. They're just high on sweet wine. Sweet hot wine was a very intense form of alcohol, more so than some other kinds of wine. And he's saying it's impossible. He says it's only the third hour of the day. In the Jewish way of reckoning time, time began at 6 a.m. when the sun came up. So we're talking 9 a.m. in the morning. And Peter's saying, look, these people are not all drunk. That's not what's happening here. That might happen to, on a rare occasion, to someone who is a raging alcoholic, to always be drunk by 9 a.m., but that's not going to happen to a group of 120 people who are sincere about their relationship with God. And not only that, what the people were saying had made perfect sense. I think we all understand that when people are drunk, they don't always make perfect sense. But after dealing with that, he goes on to make it clear what was happening, because they had asked the question, what in the world is going on here? And Peter knew, and so he told them. And he used Old Testament scripture to prove what was going on. He makes it clear this is a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had declared. Verse 15, he says, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor or smoke, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter makes it clear that this was the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's his intent from the very beginning. He makes that clear immediately by quoting Joel. In verses 17 and 18, he talks about God pouring out his spirit and people prophesying, speaking on behalf of God. And that's exactly what happened. But I think as we read through that, did you notice that a lot more is described in Joel than what actually happened on the day of Pentecost? God said, I will pour out my spirit in verse 17 to all mankind. That hadn't happened. The Holy Spirit on that day was only poured out on 120 people. God said there would be dreams and visions. There's no indication that happened on the day of Pentecost. God said that there was a coming day where there would be blood and fire and smoke. That is not recorded as having occurred on the day of Pentecost. Verse 20 talks about the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Those things didn't happen either. So why did Peter quote this entire passage? I'm not exactly sure. But there was definitely a connection between what Joel had proclaimed and what happened on the day of Pentecost, or Peter would not have quoted the scripture. And we do understand that there is this part of the scripture that speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon people in a powerful way and people speaking on behalf of God, and that did happen. It seems that what this is simply what is sometimes referred to as a pre-fulfillment. There will be a coming day where it will be completely fulfilled, but this is like a pre-fulfillment, a taste of what God was planning to do, but is very much part of that big picture. And I think it's important to understand that what is described here, all the various things that we talked about, have not yet been fulfilled. If we read Matthew 24, other parts of the New Testament, we will see that these statements about blood and the sun being darkened and all those different things, a lot of that was proclaimed to be part of Christ's millennial reign, near the time of Christ's millennial reign. It's still going to happen. It hasn't even happened yet. And yet, Peter quoted it on that day. I think Peter just saying, listen, God is on the move. He promised to do some amazing things. There's going to be later fulfillment to this, but something amazing is happening today. The Holy Spirit is going forth, and nothing will ever be the same. And maybe one reason Peter quoted all these verses is because of the last sentence, verse 31. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People needed to be saved from God's judgment. That was true in Joel's prophecy. It was true on the day of Pentecost. It's true today. It's true in the future. We need to be rescued from our hopeless condition. But there's hope because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's going to talk about that later. Peter will talk about that word saved in verse 40 later on when he draws his talk to a conclusion. But that's really where he's headed with that. And because of that, then, he begins to point them to Christ. Verse 20. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Peter begins with some very convicting words. He's saying, men of Israel, you saw the evidence. You saw the miracles of Jesus Christ. You cannot argue that point. God showed who Jesus was through his miracles. You chose to ignore that reality. But then he even goes further because in verse 23 he says, this man, speaking of Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So he's saying God was sovereign in this. It was according to his purpose. It was according to his plan. But right after that, what does he do at the end of verse 23? But you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Do you feel the tension of that verse? Verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. What's the tension? God is sovereign. God is in control. This is part of God's plan. And yet Peter said, but you killed him. You made the choice to kill him. You put him to death. And as you will see, because of that, they were fully accountable for their choice. In one verse, we have the sovereignty of God and the freedom of men to choose. I know some people try to explain this completely, and at some point, it always falls flat. At some point, it doesn't work out. What I find interesting in the scripture so often is that the scriptures will talk about the sovereignty of God and the free choices of men and never resolves the tension. Just leaves it there. Kind of what happens here. Is this according to God's plan? Yes. But listen, God is never, never the author of evil. He doesn't ever tempt anyone to sin. He does not promote sin in any way. He is too holy for that. So there's this tension we always feel. God is in control. And yet men make sinful choices. Don't we feel that in relationship to what's going on in Ukraine right now? Is God in control? God is fully in control. His ultimate purposes will be accomplished, but there are some wicked men doing some horrible things, and it's not God's fault. But God will ultimately bring good out of horrible, sinful things. Just look at the cross. That's just one example. We have to understand that there's this tension, and we don't know how to fully resolve it in our life, but we embrace it. Thank God he is in control, but thank God he is not the author of evil. But here Peter just nails it. He says, listen, God is in control. This is his plan. But you killed him. And in beginning in verse 25, well, actually, I need to say something about verse 24 because it doesn't end on that low note. You put him to death. What does verse 24 say? But God raised him up again. God ultimately will have the victory. Already had the victory in that regard. Putting an end to the agony of death. And don't you love this phrase? Since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. There's no way Jesus could have stayed dead. No way. Because he's God. So then beginning in verse 25, Peter goes on to explain some things. And this time, he doesn't quote Joel. He quotes David. Verse 25, for David says, what are the next two words? Of him. Who's Peter just been talking about? Christ Jesus. That's a very important statement. For David says of him. Now listen. Now he quotes from Psalm. Help me out. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I saw the Lord always in my presence. Now, it's important to understand why Peter says, David says of him, says of Christ. Because David's going to use some very personal terms like I and me and my. But who is he speaking of? The Messiah. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter goes on to explain that all these verses cannot apply to David. David had died. He had, in a very real sense, been abandoned to Hades, which in this context means the place of the dead. David had died and stayed there. David's body had seen decay. As a matter of fact, we will see in just these next few verses that Peter even says, you even know where David's buried. If you want to, you can go dig up his bones. So he's making it very clear, this prophecy of David, although it had some application to David, was not about David, it was about Jesus. Look at verse 29 as he begins to explain that. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he had neither been abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, speaking of Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In verses 34 and 35, Peter again quotes David from Psalm 110. And once again, he makes it clear, David was not speaking of himself. In verse 24, he says, as he quotes, the Lord said to my Lord. What is he talking about? This is David speaking. How could the Lord be speaking to his Lord? Because David's Lord was the Messiah. This is a picture of God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is not a conversation between God and David. This is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. David is not the one who ascended into heaven. It was Jesus, who at that point had already been seated at the right hand of the Father. The promise from clear back in the book of Psalms some 1,000 years before Jesus was even born had already been fulfilled. And Peter once again is saying, it's not David, it's Jesus. And then Peter drives the point home, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is Lord. He's God. He's Christ, the Messiah. And he's saying to the Jewish people gathered there that day, you killed him. And for the first time in most of their lives, it began to dawn on them what they had done. They had killed the Lord. They had killed the promised Messiah, the one who had been promised to be the rescuer of the Jewish nation and the world. They killed him. And they knew they had to respond. So they said in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You need to be saved. So what did Peter say after they were asking Peter, and it's interesting, it says they were asking Peter and the other apostles. I think there was a lot of chatter going on. What do we do? What do we do? What do we do now? Look what we've done. We've killed the Messiah. We've killed God. We've killed the Son of God. What have we done? What do we do now? And what did Peter say? Repent, verse 38. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't hopeless. There was hope for them, but they had to repent. To repent means to change your mind. It has the idea of an abrupt turn. You're headed in one direction, you realize, oh, this is the wrong direction, and you turn to Christ. It doesn't mean you earn your salvation. It doesn't mean you clean up your life. It means that you understand you can't keep going the direction you're going. You have to turn it to Jesus instead of misunderstanding who he is. You need to understand who he is and repent. Turn to him. Cling to him by faith. Being saved is by grace alone, through faith alone. No, you don't have to clean up your life first, but you have to turn to the one who can save you. And some of his people will do that that very day. Now, I know there's a lot of confusion about verse 38. You probably picked up on it when we read it, because it says, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Is Peter saying you have to be baptized to be saved? Upon quick reading, that might be how some people would see that. Some people read this verse, and that's what they try to proclaim. It's called baptismal regeneration. That if you're not baptized, you can't go to heaven. Which doesn't work very well, because the thief on the cross didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. But Jesus promised him, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Not only that, we know what other scriptures say. There are perhaps dozens of scriptures that make it clear that salvation, being saved, being made right with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus what? Nothing. Plus nothing. Jesus is enough. Other references in the book of Acts would affirm that. The book of John would affirm that. The other gospel writers would affirm that. The epistles, the letters would affirm that. I think many of you know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through" what? "Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." Listen, if baptism was absolutely essential for salvation, it would have to be mentioned every time the gospel is given. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 doesn't even talk about baptism. Now, that's not saying that baptism isn't important. It's obviously important. Peter mentions it here. So one important principle of biblical interpretation is this. When a verse is unclear, use verses that are clear to make the unclear clear. When there are dozens of other verses that say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by believing, by faith, by trusting in Jesus, and that's sufficient, we have to cling to that. And I think it's important to do that here. Plus, I think there's a good explanation, a couple of possibilities that would help us understand what Peter's saying here. First of all, in verse 38, there's a little word called for. In verse 38, for the forgiveness of your sins. In the Greek language, that can be for the purpose of. So it can be translated that way. But it also can be translated because of or on the occasion of. So be baptized because of or on the occasion of the forgiveness of your sins. That's a legitimate possible translation. And I think it would fit with the rest of Scripture. I think it's perhaps the best one. But I think there's even a better explanation. In the Greek language, in verse 38, forgiveness of sins is not connected to baptism. It's connected to repentance or faith. It's very interesting. In the Greek language, it's a very specific language. The word repent, that verb is plural. Also, the word your, when it talks about the forgiveness of your sins, that word is also plural. Repent, all of you, plural, for the forgiveness of sins, of your sins, plural. But the phrase translated be baptized, be baptized, is singular. It's not connected to the forgiveness of sins directly. It's almost like a parenthesis. As a matter of fact, I think you could actually do that and do justice to the text. Repent, parentheses, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. End of parentheses. So that would fit with what the rest of Scripture teaches. Repentance, faith, is what leads to the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is important. That should be a next step. That's what happens here. But baptism is not what saves. In verse 41, it says, so then those who had received his word, what happened first? They received Peter's words. They embraced what Peter said. They repented. They turned to Christ. Then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Yes, baptism is important, but think of it. That day, the church exploded. It went from 120 people in a house to 3,000 people in one day. The Holy Spirit of God was on the move in a powerful way. And everyone who was there that day would have known it was the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked about an awful lot of things in this passage. So what does God want us to do with this important segment of Scripture? I think the main idea revolves around who Jesus really is. Peter spends most of his time developing that idea. This is who Jesus really is. He is Lord in Christ. That's kind of the climax of his speech in verse 36. As a matter of fact, it's the end of his speech. God made him both Lord and Christ. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. And you killed him. But I think his main point is that people must respond to the truth that Jesus is Lord and Messiah by repenting, calling on his name to be saved, and identifying with him. People must respond to the truth that Jesus is Lord and Messiah by repenting, calling on his name to be saved, and identifying with him. So let me ask you, do you know who Jesus really is? If you do, how has that impacted your life? It's possible that there could be someone here today who has never realized in the fullest sense who Jesus really is. Maybe you've never realized that you have sinned against him. Maybe you've never realized that he is God, that he is the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. Maybe you've never realized that your sin creates a huge barrier between you and God, and that sin has to be forgiven. Maybe you've never realized that today you can call on the name of the Lord and trust him and be saved from all of your sins, have them all forgiven. If you've never done that, I beg of you, do it today. Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you're lost here today, I want to tell you, you can be found by believing in Jesus. But that's not the only application. As important as that is, there may be many of you, most of you, maybe even all of you here today who've trusted Jesus as your Savior. Is that all Jesus wants you to do? There has to be a desire to follow him. I'm so thankful you're saved, but the Bible paints a much bigger picture than just getting a ticket to heaven. There's the importance of following hard after Jesus. I want to tell you, if you have believed in Jesus and you have never been baptized, you have a problem. You're not demonstrating that you're serious about following Jesus because Jesus wants his followers to be baptized. If you believed in Jesus, oh, and by the way, if you would like to talk more about that, any of us pastors are very happy to talk to you about that. We would love to be involved in that. There may be some of you have believed in Jesus, and you're not very serious about following him. You're not sure if you really want to identify with him in your school or in your work or in your neighborhoods, in your family. If that's the case, I think you have a problem. And I think we all need to search our heart about these things because none of us are perfect in all of those areas. But we need to have this heart to really follow Jesus. That was what Peter was calling these people to do. To be saved from certain judgment, but also to walk in obedience to Christ. Because if you really know who Jesus is, it has to change everything. So my question is, has it really changed everything for you? Let's pray.